Now, I don't know how long I'll be on this subject. I have no idea. We have a manuscript on the subject, and I know now why I have been just kind of lagging back and not finishing the Greek part, checking it out, before sending it to have it printed. I may have some chapters I want to add. Not another book or rewrite it, but some more chapters to add. So open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. I'm beginning with this verse because this verse is the first in this chapter, and because of the content of this verse, it is an absolute necessity that you and I fully understand it. So I'm taking the entire morning this morning discussing this one verse with some related verses. Now, having given you my text without reading it, I wanted to go back into the Old Testament. Because I believe that everything that is taught in the New Testament is also given in some form in the Old Testament. I've read it many times, but it didn't stick with me. And I came across, in doing reference work in the Old Testament on the subject of apostasy, Ecclesiastes 3:16 forward, but we're only going to look at verse 16 this morning. Let me read to you that verse before we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. You know that Solomon was the wisest man of his time, according to the 4th chapter, 1 Kings. And a man who has given us many proverbs, which have been rightly called laws of heaven for our living on earth. That's Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a different book. The key statement in the book of Ecclesiastes is, quote, under the sun, under the sun. Solomon was wise because he was exposed to many different trials. So his wisdom mainly was wisdom that had been gained as a result of his personal experiences. And many of them are discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes. But listen to this text. Chapter 3, verse 16. I'm reading the NASB translation. You can look at it in the King James. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. Folks, that which was true then is even more true in this day in which you and I are living. Let's look at it again. In the place of justice, there is wickedness. Now, watch the last part of the text. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, looking at this text, many things from the Old Testament came to my mind. We have the book entitled Judges. So, folks, if you want to see the wickedness in the place of appointed judges, the book of Judges is such a book. That came to my mind as a tremendous commentary on this statement by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Secondly, what came to my mind when Solomon made the statement in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, there are many passages of Scripture in the Old Testament where this could be found, where God turned from in blessing Israel, nationally speaking, because of her adultery, because of her fornication, because of her sins. But to really put it where it belongs, and I want to show you this before we read the text from the New Testament. Turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 came to my mind when Solomon said, in the place of righteousness, I saw wickedness. There was wickedness. Malachi chapter 2. Let's read just two or three verses, beginning with verse 1. Behold, I will send... Wait a minute. Chapter 2. Didn't turn far enough. And now, O you priests, they were responsible for righteousness. This commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Folks, as it was in Israel at that time, it is far worse than that in your generation and mine. Let's read another verse or two. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed. That is the seed of the priest. He was talking to the priest here, the spiritual leaders. Now notice this. And spread, D-U-N-G is the King James, the refuse of your animals that you sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. Notice what he says. And I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with it. Folks, I could read before the average congregation in America what I have just read to you, and if the people could have their way about it, I would be stopped, my mouth would be stopped immediately if they could do it and get by with it. Now, that's for you and me today. Notice verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll not go any further. You see my point. Now, turn, if you will, please, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to his son in the ministry. This is our text. This is our main text today. I may comment further in the message on Ecclesiastes 3:16 if time permits. If not, I'll use it in a later message. But let's look at this. But this you be recognizing. Let me read the King James first. because we're going to make a word study of this verse of Scripture this morning. Each word in this text. But this, you be understanding, or it could be you be recognizing it's a present active imperative. It is a command. It is something, Timothy, that you are to be continually doing. Why? Here's the reason. You see, the first word, tuta, and we'll go into each word before we get through this morning, regardless of how boring it might be to you, we'll go into every word, each word. You know why? Because this verse of Scripture is greatly debated. You have to know the truth of this Scripture in order to have the proper biblical view of eschatology. No amillennialist can do justice to this, and I'll read you some statements by them. But this you be understanding, or you be recognizing. Of course, if you don't understand, you wouldn't recognize. And if you do recognize, you understand. You see what I'm talking about? That in the final days, notice I'm translating the word last, I'm making it final. Final days, difficult times shall be present. Now let me read it without stopping. Paul writing to Timothy. But this you be recognizing, that in the final days, difficult or hard, we'll go into that word later, then you can choose the word you want to use in translating it. Difficult or hard times shall be present. Now, we're not going into verses 2 through 9 now. We'll do that later. Before we get into it, study of that verse. Last Sunday morning, I read this to you. Sign of the time. The New Testament gets updated September the 11th. What's the day? The 10th? Tomorrow, the New Testament gets updated. This is in USA News. With an English translation that removes accusations that Jews kill Christ. Now, folks, I want to show you what spiritual idiots, in fact, they're not spiritual at all. They need the Lord who makes statements like this. And I'm not afraid to say so. You know why? Because Acts 2, beginning with verse 22 and verse 23, Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking to you men of Israel, Jews. And he says, you kill Christ. You crucify him. You put him to death. I'll go a little further. You and I put him to death. He died for the sins of the elect. So every chosen person who has been regenerated, he thanks the Lord for his sacrificial work at Calvary. Other changes in the New Testament and Psalms. An inclusive version will come out by Oxford University Press. Children shouldn't, quote, obey, end of quote, parents, but heed them. Now, I'm not doing this morning. But you need to go back and study the word, the Greek word, the root word, for obey. And folks, you wouldn't come up with heed in the English definition. So I'm showing you what's taking place today. And it isn't going to get better, folks. So unless you really want to study, for the next several weeks or months, maybe the rest of this year, we'll be on apostasy. And most of it will not be easy to listen to. Unless you really want to study. But wait till I get through with verse 1 this morning. If you have grace, you'll want a better understanding. And if you don't have grace, then you need to be somewhere else anyway. So he goes on to say in this little article, not only should children obey parents but heed them, wives are no longer subject. And folks, the Greek word means be subordinate to their husbands, but they say should be committed to them. Well, I saw two homosexual men take each other the other day in a commitment. Saw it on TV. So they shouldn't be subject to their husband, but committed to them. Darkness, watch this one, is no longer equated with evil. Who do you think is behind that? Really, who do you think really is behind this? Now, let me read the whole thing and explains it. Darkness is no longer equated with evil because of racist overtones. And the Lord's Prayer now begins, quote, "Our Father - Mother in heaven." Folks, you talk about apostasy. Never been as bad as it is now. Now let's begin our study. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let me give an introduction to it, first of all. There are extreme and heretical views of eschatology. But there is a difference between the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the time of its realization. You see what I'm talking about? Doctrine of the second coming is one thing. Time of its realization is another thing. Now watch this. Doctrine of the second coming is an absolute fact. He's coming, whether people believe it or not. But the precise time of the second advent is not given in the Scriptures. And you know that. Mark 13:32-33. Although Christ's second coming is an established biblical fact, professed servants of God, watch what I'm saying, may say, quote, "My Lord," or "my master," Lord spelled with a little L in this instance, "is delaying his coming," as found in Luke 12:45 and also Matthew 24:42-51. So, although Christ's second coming is an established biblical fact, professed servants of God may say, "My master is delaying his coming." And many shall declare in the last days, 2 Peter 3, 1-4. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, I won't go into the other verses related. I'm just pointing out something. Scripture teaches a falling away. That's apostasy. The Bible also teaches that false prophets shall come in sheep's clothing. The Bible also states that many will be found departing from the faith, not personal faith. No one can depart from God-given faith. You can depart from a human faith. But really here, talking about the objective faith, the system of truth. And therefore shall bring in damnable heresies. We could go on and on, but that's enough to establish my point. But all of this, which takes place in professing Christendom, and the proof of it is 2 Timothy 2:20. When Paul makes reference in the preceding chapter that we are now studying, that is, second epistle, he makes reference to a great house. And the word house also is used in reference to the local assembly and also the assembly of God that Jesus Christ is continuing to build. But here, a great house. And look at it in the light of its context. It's found within the context of apostasy. So, but all of this which takes place in professing Christendom cannot be equated with the body of Christ, with those for whom Christ died, with those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. The unregenerate hearts of religionists cannot endure the hardships of the Christian life. Now, you'll see why I'm giving this introduction in a moment when we look really into the first verse. Therefore, the blazing comets, and I would put that in quotation marks, the blazing comets of religion soon fall. And folks, I've seen many of them fall in my lifetime. And so have you. I said the blazing comets of religion. The greater the light, the greater the sin when one sins against the light. Furthermore, the greater the sin, the greater the punishment of that person. Let me illustrate it. The term angels that sinned, 2 Peter 3:4, proves that some did not commit apostasy. Some did not apostatize. Angels that sinned, Peter refers to them. What kept them from apostatizing? Before I hasten and give the answer to that, I want to see if you know. What kept them from apostatizing? There is one verse that specifically relates why they could not apostatize. You know where it is? You know what it says? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul in his first epistle makes reference to the chosen or the elect angels. Now, having said that, let us apply this principle of divine election to Noah, Lot, and the godly of 2 Peter 2:5 through 9. Reference is made to Noah. He was preserved. Reference was made to Lot, and he too was preserved. And finally in verse 9, Peter makes reference to the people of God. What do we see? Now, I would like to go to that passage and give some discussion on it. But we don't have time for that. So, all of this certainly teaches us something that is very, very important. And that is, the elect of God cannot apostatize. Every person God chose before the foundation of the world will be regenerated, will experience a conversion experience, and furthermore will never apostatize. God is not one who starts something that He cannot finish. Philippians 1 verse 6. He did it for the angels. The chosen angels did not apostatize. All of the non-chosen angels did apostatize and followed Lucifer. Now, according to Christ's own words, He is not coming back the second time to a converted world. So that eliminates postmillennialism. How do you know He's not coming back to a converted world? Well, let's listen to what He said. In Luke 18, verse 8, the latter part of the text. I can't study this with you this morning in the light of all the context. That needs to be done, but you can do that. But the text stands. And here's what our Lord said. Nevertheless, the Son of Man having come, shall He find the faith? The article is in the Greek. The faith. What does He mean? True piety. True piety. On the earth. So let's look at it again. Nevertheless, the Son of Man having come, shall He find the faith or true piety on the earth? In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, he began by saying. Now, if you have your Greek text with you this morning, let's do a little study. And you'll see the necessity of this if you're interested in carrying out the command that Paul gave to Timothy. But let me hasten to say, that command is for you. That command is for me. That command is for every regenerated person. And there's a reason for it. The only people who will be able to withstand the difficult or hard times in the last of the last days will be those who have an understanding of biblical principles. So let's look at just the first three words in the Greek for a few minutes. To ta de genoske. Three words in the Greek. Now let me translate them and I'll look at each one with you for a moment or two. But this de, I'm translating it but rather than am. I notice in some translations, and I have a number of translations, some ignore day. They don't even use it in translating. I'm using but. But this. Now, tuta is the first word in the Greek text. In the Greek order, as you see it here. But in translating, that doesn't mean you've got to say this but. But you would say but this. Or if you wanted to translate day and, as some have, you'd say, and this. Now, tuta is a demonstrative adjective. So watch this. So, but this, and then we have a present active imperative of the verb ginosko. Ginosko. So, but this, you be understanding. Or, but this, you be recognizing. Or, but this, you be perceiving. Now, there are several different ways that ginosko can be translated. But it all depends on the context. And you may have a difficult time really settling and choosing one particular word. So, but this, you be understanding, or you be recognizing. Personally, I think it comes down to understanding or recognizing. And when you use either one, you can't have one without having the other. That's understood. You can't recognize truth if you don't understand truth. If you understand truth, you're in a position to recognize what's going to take place. So Paul says to Timothy, his son in the ministry, but this, a demonstrative adjective, you be understanding. Or, let me illustrate it even further, you be continually understanding. Or you be continually observing. Or you be continually recognizing. Now, does that help? So the apostle predicted apostasy. I'm talking about Paul. He also gave in this second, in this third chapter, he gave some of his own exemplary trials. And the third great division of this third chapter, looking at the chapter as a whole, and he exhorted Timothy's continual steadfastness in the truth of Holy Scripture, the last two verses of the chapter. So you got a 3-point outline. If you are studying the whole chapter, there has been much debate. That's why I'm taking time at the very outset on this. Over some words in verse 1 in Paul's opening statement. Therefore, we shall investigate every word in this text this morning, regardless of how boring it may be to you. And folks, don't manifest your boredom. Because I tell you, I've come to a place now, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to study and give to you the best that I can. And I expect you, as a Christian, you should want to know everything that you can find out about the subject in order to be prepared for the awful days that we are facing even now. And they're going to get worse. We haven't seen anything yet. Tuta de gnoske. Let's look at the demonstrative adjective for a moment. It's used as a pronominal adjective. Demonstrative. That means it is characterized by or given to open exhibition or expression of one's emotions, attitudes, etc. Folks, Paul was a person who felt what he believed and what he preached. Do you really feel what you say you believe? This demonstrative adjective serves to prove the truth of something. But this, you, be continually recognizing, understanding. Apostasy is not departure from one's religion. Apostasy is not a Methodist departing from the Methodism. Apostasy is not a Baptist departing from the Baptist church. Apostasy is not a Catholic departing from Catholicism. And I could go on and name every denomination and cult if I wanted to. That is necessary. What is it? Apostasy refers to those who reject God's Word. That's what apostasy is. 1 Timothy 1:19. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:19 for a moment. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. Having faith, that is the system of truth. And a good conscience, which some having rejected, were shipwrecked concerning the faith, concerning the system of truth that has been given. That's what it means. That's all it means. So what is apostasy? It's rejecting the Word of God. I've had Baptists to reject the Word of God in my presence. I've had members of the church of which I've pastored absolutely reject plain principles of Scripture as they're given in my presence. Now let's look at dei. That's the second word in the order in your Greek text. It's one of the most commonly used particles, which can mean and in a simple connective. But when there is a contrast, now or then, when no contrast is intended. Many times you'll see kai dei. Kai is the word for and. And when they're used together, and dei can refer to and. You can translate dei by using the English word and. But when you have them together, what do you have? Kai dei and also. And also. Then it's used with men. On one hand and on the other hand, etc. Now the question is, how is it used in our text? How is it used in our text? I'm translating it, but. The NASB does. Now let's look at the word gnosko, the verb gnosko. It means to know. It means to understand, to discern, to comprehend, to recognize. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you be continually, that's a command, that's imperative. You be continually understanding. You be continually recognizing. So Paul is commanding Timothy and us to be understanding or to be recognizing something very important. Now watch this. Apostasy, as I've already stated, is not a departure from one's religion, but it's a departure from the Word of God. So there's a different connection between the heresy of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the corruption of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul deals with wickedness in three important areas in chapter 3. Our thinking, secondly, our affections, and here's where we're going to find that compound word I told you about last week when we spoke on the subject of love, making a distinction between agapao and phileo. Philos, the adjective, is used as a prefix in a number of words in chapter 3, as we'll see later on. So Paul is discussing thinking, our affections, and thirdly, our behavior. Having said that, David Anderson was in our services last Sunday. He was telling me after the service that they have a new preacher. Their preacher had been there many years, I think 30-some years, died. They got a new preacher, and he's strong. He's really strong. He's stronger on Christian living. Evidently, David didn't say this. I'm saying this. Evidently stronger on practical holiness than maybe the former pastor. I'm afraid that a lot of these, quote, grace churches, the members, they love to hear about grace. I'm saved by grace. And then a lot of them go ahead and live like the devil. David said, Brother Best, we've lost 40% of our members. Said he's really not only dealing with the doctrines of grace and he's as straight as he can be, but he's dealing with Christian living. And he said, we didn't have very many to begin with and we've lost 40% of them. So I hope we don't lose 40% of what we have here when I deal with apostasy and what our responsibility is. But if so, I'm going to still give the truth as long as I can give it. So Paul deals with thinking, with affections, and with behavior. He gives a catalog of infamy in this third chapter. And what does infamy mean? I remember the first time I heard that word, and some of you who were alive when you heard President Roosevelt declare war against Japan after the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. I was in the car one day. In fact, I think it was second car. Juanita and I were driving around that afternoon, and radio on, and we heard President Roosevelt declare war against Japan. And he used the word infamy. Infamy. And when I was looking at this past week, that came to my mind. You know, many times when we hear a word for the first time and we get an understanding of what it is, it never leaves you. Infamy. So I said there's a catalog of infamy in this third chapter of 2 Timothy. But let's go a little further than that. You and I know that infamy really refers to public reproach and condemnation. Religionists, and I'm talking about religionists, we got a world full of them. I don't hear much Christianity proclaimed today. I'll be frank with you. I could care less what you think about me saying. I'm going to say what's biblically true. What is biblically true? Religionists make it their whole concern eluding the reproach of truth. How many of you looked at the religious section of the Houston Chronicle yesterday? That's all they do. They spend their time eluding the reproach of truth. Let me go a step further. Not only do they spend their time eluding the reproach of truth, but they employ both concealment and accommodation. And if you want to see a good illustration of accommodation, when you leave church this morning, if you go to the freeway and you pass by the old Hughes Road shopping center that's now a part of Sagemont, there is accommodation. There is accommodation. For you are any one of us, any of us, to permit so-called revelation apart from the written word of God is to deny that the Bible is perfect and complete. So that's what I think of this article in the New Bible coming out. You say, well, you changed things from the King James. After all, King James is just translation. I'll give you something on that later. Maybe, or I'll hold it later. I got a real stinging letter not too long ago from a fella up north, pastor of the first century Baptist church. Oh, he took a whack at me because I don't believe the King James is inspired. He believes the King James is as inspired as any book given us by Paul, Peter, or anyone else. That's real wisdom. That's real wisdom. Now, let me make the statement again that I want to give you seven things. For you are me to permit the so-called revelation that people talk about today, apart from the written word of God. That means we deny the Bible as being complete and perfect. Anytime you put up with a person telling you, the Lord just spoke to me, or I believe this, or I had a dream, or the Lord spoke to me, you might ask, well, what did he say? Well, and they have a hard time telling you just what he said. The elect of God cannot. Seven things now, folks. The elect of God cannot. Number one, hold to inspiration and reject it. You can't hold to it and reject it. Number two, you cannot believe in a particular redemption and try to explain it away. Three, you cannot hold to the doctrine of depravity and deny it. Four, you cannot repair a house or assembly, to use that term, which has no foundation. You can't repair it. Number five, you cannot do right by doing wrong in order to have the opportunity to do right. Number six, you cannot associate with those who reject the truth of God. And number seven, you cannot be base enough to profess one thing and believe another. Now that's putting it right where it belongs. And I'll tell you, my belief is, I don't believe any person who has been regenerated would question any of those seven things that I've just given you. Paul's command to Timothy not only reveals a tremendous responsibility on his son in the ministry, but folks, it is a responsibility of every regenerated person in every age of the assembly of our Lord, which he is continuing to build. But this, you be continually understanding, recognizing. It is the duty of every God-called minister to observe and take notice of what is taking place in professing Christendom. Now, folks, that's not a joyous work. I've been reading stuff and getting material. And if I were to try to give it to the average congregation today, I wouldn't have enough in 2 weeks to pay the light bill to hear it. That's what I'm reading firsthand. It is especially the duty of every God-called minister to know something about what is taking place in the assembly of which he is the under-shepherd. For a minister not to be able to recognize the spirituality of the assembly disqualifies him as a leader. If I cannot ascertain, observe, understand, perceive the overall spirituality of this assembly, I have no business standing here before you. Now, since perilous are hard, difficult times which are coming, the minister must observe the displeasure in them because there is a judicial hand of God in what shall take place. Let me prove to you what I'm talking about. I won't turn to Romans 1, but Romans 1, beginning with verse 24 through 31, folks, God's judicial hand, He gave them up. But let me give you a verse from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Listen to what the apostle has to say. We can't study the whole second chapter this morning, but I want you to look at the 11th verse. And for this cause, God shall send them, I'm reading the King James now, we'll translate it later, strong delusion that they may believe a lie. That's the judicial hand of God, folks. Notice what it says. For this cause, God shall send. Who's sending it? God is doing it. So you know what's happening today? We see the judicial hand of God in all this apostasy. He has removed His restraint. Go to it. Believe a lie. And literally it means believe the lie. Believe the lie. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We've heard that. It's an old cliche, but it's true. Those who are faithful in the worst times shall receive the greatest honor. So, folks, our steadfastness in the midst of all of this apostasy that we're seeing will result in the greater honor for you and me if we're steadfast. Someone said, prevision is the best means of prevention. And, of course, prevision meaning foresight or foreknowledge. So to know these things are going to come, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Now, you see what I'm saying, folks? Not easy to listen to. you're going to really be tested like you've never tested, never been tested. We are to observe God's eternal purpose in everything that is taking place. I said God's eternal purpose. Following Paul's present active imperative, he states what the demonstrative adjective modifies by saying. Now let's look at the last part of the text. See, I'll have to hurry through this. And we're just looking at one verse this morning. The second part of this text, hati, that's an adverb, a relative adverb, meaning that. Then you have the preposition in, epsilon nu. That is a preposition. It is the locative of time. Then you have eschatis. And of course, that is the locative. It's an adjective. And the locative, feminine plural, of eschatos. That's the word for last or final. Now we're going to look at something very, very controversial now among theologians. So watch this. Then you have the word hemeris. And that also is in the locative case. Feminine plural of hemera. Chiefly in the plural, it speaks of the time of life or activity. I could give you a lot of scriptures on that. We could take time to look at them. But we don't have the time. Then notice the next word is a verb. Only two verbs in the first verse. This is a compound verb. It begins with a preposition in. In. And then you have the main part of the verb, which is histeme. Histeme. So you have in isteme. In isteme. So you have the inflected form here, which is a future, watch this, future middle indicative. Middle voice. Very important. Instesantai is the inflected form of this verb. Instesantai. So you would translate it, have come. That would be the past tense. Imminent, impending, about to happen, immediately threatened. That's future tense. Now this verb is only used seven times in the New Testament. Let me give you all seven references so you look it up. Romans 8:38. 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 7:26, Galatians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Timothy 3:1, the verse we're studying, Hebrews 9:9. I've already said this is a compound verb. Then you have the word kairoi. That's a noun, nominative case, masculine plural. Of kairos, meaning time, season, or age. And then you have the word, now watch this one, kalipoi. It's an adjective, nominative, masculine, plural, of kalipos. And kalipos means hard, difficult, hard times, times of distress, times of stress, and it is used only here, only in this verse, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Now you will have no problem, since it's used only twice in the New Testament, to come to an understanding as to what it literally means. Remember the demons of Matthew 8, 28? We won't take time, but I don't have time this morning to turn to that and look at that passage in the light of its overall context. So the adjective eschatos is used 54 times in the New Testament and it is translated three times uttermost in your King James, twice lowest, and all the other times, 49, it is translated what? Last. Or final. You can translate it final in many instances. The only verses that concern us in this study are 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:1-2, talking about last or final, James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:5-20, 2 Peter 3:3, 1 John 2:18 twice, and finally Jude 18. Now let's look at something. In the last days, folks, that's a controversial statement among theologians. What does it mean? In the last days. Listen closely. In the last days cannot be restricted to the days immediately, which immediately precede the second advent. Can't always be restricted. The verses that I gave you preceding this, you'll find to be true. That will bear out what I've just said. In other words, in the last days, that statement is used in reference from the time of Christ's first advent until the closing time of His second advent. Covers a long period of time. Now, so in the last days, which is very controversial among especially those who study eschatology, cannot be restricted to the days which immediately precede the second advent. Now, I want to ask a question. Are the amills, I'm talking about amillennialists, are they correct in their interpretation of, quote, in the last days, end of quote? Well, let's see. Let me quote you some amillennialists. Here's one. Quote, it would have been senseless to tell Timothy. Now, it's his comment on this verse. It would have been senseless to tell Timothy to avoid people who would never bother him at all? Boy, that's choice stuff, isn't it? And it is not warranted to solve the difficulty by saying the writer expected Christ's return any moment. End of quote. That's Henriksen. Now, folks, I'll give you something to study. And if you want to make the distinction, you'll have to study it. All I can do is just give you the statements and the verses. You study it for yourself. I've done it. I'm perfectly settled and satisfied with it. Some confuse Christ's, quote, at the last day, John 6:39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54, John 11:24, and John 12:48. They confuse at the last day with Paul's statement in the last days. You notice, and Paul uses the plural word for days. Now, this really necessitates an entire message on this subject, which I may do. But I won't this morning. So the superiority of Jesus Christ certainly stands out, doesn't it? Any person's confusion of Christ's statement with Paul's, it has to be willful. Christ was talking about a particular day beyond these days. The day of judgment. Now, since the verb, follow me, please follow me at this point. Since the verb, enistemen, means to place or stand on or upon. In means in or on. In some instances, it can mean on. Enistemen means to stand or to place. So to stand in or upon. Now watch this. And it's future middle. This is a future tense verb, folks. This is somewhere down the line. Future tense. Middle voice. Means they shall stand on or upon for themselves. Middle voice. That is, they will or shall be personally present when the difficult times or the hard times come. See what I'm saying? So don't forget, that's a future middle indicative verb. Now, so it actually refers to the last of the last days. Are you with me? Or the days just before the coming of Christ for His own. I close with this morning. It is a shame for us if we do not do work better. I'm talking about our work for the Lord better. By sunlight. And I mean sunlight. We're standing in the presence of a completed revelation of God. Than those who had only the twilight. A little light. And some had more light until the completion of the revelation of God. But what is this revelation to us? What does it mean to us if we don't study it? So if you want to be equipped for the hard times ahead, you'd better be anchored in the principles of God. Let's stand.